Morning, everybody.
Morning.
It's good to be back. So we're opening in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. So I'd invite you to turn there in Scripture. June 6th, 1944, and May 8th, 1945 are among two of the most important dates in the story of the Second World War. The first, June 6th, 1944, is D-Day, the day when Allied forces invaded the beaches of Normandy, France, in the execution of Operation Overlord. And the second, May 8th, 1945, which the 80th anniversary is coming up this week, actually, is VE Day, that is Victory in Europe Day, when the war came to an end in Europe. Though 11 months of battle separated D-Day and VE Day, the success of the invasion on D-Day made VE Day inevitable. That's at least our conclusion historically as we look back to the events on June 6, 1944. We might say that D-Day began the Allies' victory in Europe and VE Day consummated it. For the French theologian of the 20th century named Oscar Kuhlmann, that's an illustration of Christ's triumph. Kuhlmann noted that the decisive battle in a war may already have occurred in a relatively early stage of the war, and yet the war still continues. As D-Day on the beaches of Normandy was the decisive victory in the Second World War, at least in the European theater of battle, so was Christ's resurrection from the dead in the ultimate war between God and all his enemies. Paul points to Christ's cross and resurrection as the decisive victory, when in Colossians 2:15 he says that God disarmed the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. That was D-Day. Christ's return will be Victory Day. Though battles continue between the times of D-Day and V-Day, Christ's past victory at the cross and empty tomb has already decided the outcome of the war and set the triumph in motion. Thus, the time between Christ's resurrection and return, the period in which we find ourselves, might be compared to those 11 months between D-Day and VE Day. Scripture refers to that period as the last days, or in verse 1 of our passage, the later times. In these last days, it is right for us to emphasize that Christ's triumph has already begun. The apostles certainly emphasized this. But we would be fools. We would be fools to underemphasize or disregard the fact that the war is not yet over for good. Battles, fierce and dark spiritual battles, rage and take casualties in the times between Christ's resurrection and return. The flesh and the spirit wage war within us. Sin, though it no longer tyrannizes believers as it used to do, still vies for dominion in our thoughts, in the desires of our hearts, in the deeds of our hands. And the spiritual forces of darkness, Satan being prince among them, still scheme against and tempt and shoot flaming darts at believers. It's important that you understand this. Understand what's going on around you in the world at this point in history. Though through union with Christ we are no longer in the flesh, but in the spirit. Though we are already dead to sin, that is freed from its power. Though we already belong to Christ's triumph over spiritual forces of darkness, still, these hostile forces have not yet been put away completely. It's in this historical and spiritual context that the church exists, according to 1 Timothy 3:15, as the pillar and buttress of the truth. The mission of the church in these last days is to uphold and support the truth of the gospel. Or to put it in the words of 1 Timothy 1:18, the mission of the church as the pillar and buttress of the truth is to wage the good warfare. That's the mission that Timothy was on in Ephesus. And we've seen so far in our study two ways that Timothy was to lead in waging the good warfare as a chief among Christ's warriors. For one thing, Timothy was to wage the good warfare by denouncing the false teachers who had arisen up in Ephesus. We saw in chapter 1 that these false teachers misused the law of Moses, spinning off from it myths and endless genealogies, which really only promoted useless speculations rather than the truth of the gospel and the salvation of sinners. Paul calls out two of these false teachers, in fact, at the end of chapter 1 by name, Hymenaeus and Alexander. These two men rejected the faith and the good conscience of true ministers. So Paul delivered them over to Satan, he said, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Maybe that sounds harsh, but this is war, spiritual war. And these men were not only shipwrecking their own faith, they were sinking others who followed them. So Timothy was to publicly denounce them. And for another thing, Timothy was to wage the good warfare by rightly ordering the church. That's the subject of chapters 2 and 3 that we've been looking at the past several weeks. Gathered worship should be orchestrated in an orderly manner, men and women knowing and embracing their God-given and distinct roles. In addition, qualified men should be appointed as elders and deacons for the leadership and the ministry of the churches. So to sum up what we've learned so far in 1 Timothy, Timothy was to wage the good warfare in Ephesus first by denouncing the false teachers and their doctrine, and second, by rightly ordering the church. And now we come this morning to a third way that Timothy was to wage the good warfare. That is, by teaching the believers to enjoy God's good gifts with gratitude. That's the main lesson from our passage this morning. To wage the good warfare, enjoy God's good gifts with gratitude. So let's pick up and read 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. In contrast to the truth of the gospel that the church exists to uphold and defend, Paul writes this. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So we see in this text a problem, verses 1 through 3, and Paul's solution in verses 4 and 5. First of all, the problem. It was that the latter-day apostasy was beginning in Ephesus, as the Holy Spirit explicitly said it would. The Holy Spirit explicitly foretold of this latter-day apostasy caused by demonic deception. Verse 1. It may be that the Spirit's communication in which he speaks about a coming apostasy was a form of direct revelation to the Apostle Paul. In this case, the present tense in verse 1, the Spirit expressly says, is basically equivalent to, for example, Isaiah standing up in an assembly and saying, "Thus says the Lord." Otherwise, Paul's referring to the Spirit's voice in a text of Scripture, or a statement from Jesus that necessarily possesses an abiding authority. Though it was spoken or written in the past, the living voice of the Spirit of God still speaks in it. Some have suggested that Paul's referring to Matthew 24, 10 and 11, where the Lord Jesus predicts a coming period of intense difficulty. The Lord said, "And then many will fall away or stumble and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." Wherever Paul received this explicit message from the Holy Spirit, we know that it was being fulfilled presently in Ephesus. It may sound surprising to you that the later times or the last days already began in the first century. But this is the perspective of the apostles. It's the historical perspective of the New Testament as a whole. The last days began with Christ's exaltation, and they will conclude with his promised return. Take Peter's opening statement in his Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, for example. He proclaimed that the coming of the Holy Spirit marked the beginning of the last days that the Old Testament prophet Joel had foretold in the past. You remember the believers in the upper room on the day of Pentecost received the gift of the Spirit of God, and they were speaking in different, distinct human languages, which people understood, and some supposed that they were drunk. But Peter stands up to say, "No, they're not drunk. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel," Acts 2:16. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Or take the familiar words of the opening to the book of Hebrews. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. This revelation of God's Son and the end times outpouring of the Holy Spirit were evidence for the apostles that the long-awaited last days had already begun. But these realities weren't the only marks of the last days. So was the apostasy caused by demonic deception. That's verse 1. Paul's not warning Timothy of a coming threat in a distant period in the future. He's fixing his attention on a very present and pressing issue. Deceitful spirits began to secure the devotion of some within the visible congregation at Ephesus. This is troubling to think about, actually. They were leading them to depart from the Christian faith. Though the message of these demons was not true, it nevertheless convinced some. That's what deception is. It's a promise that can't be fulfilled, like a counterfeit bill that can't be cashed at the bank. Even though it's not effective to deliver what it promises, it's definitely effective to lead some astray. As Satan deceived Eve in the garden through temptation, the power of suggestion, and by raising opinions against the knowledge of God, that's deception. So deceitful spirits were luring people in Ephesus. Thus they fell away or departed from the truth of the Christian faith, meaning that they traded the truth of the gospel for a lie. Our Lord illustrated this kind of person in his parable of the sower. When the word of God, according to that parable, when the word of God is sown by Christ's witnesses, it lands on different hearts that are depicted as differing types of soil. So in some cases, the seed falls along the path. These are the people, which our Lord says in Luke chapter 8, verse 12, who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. In other cases, the seed falls on a rock. These are the people who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. At first, they appear to be what they profess to be, true believers. But in time, they demonstrate to be what they really are by falling away from the truth that they profess to believe. In actual fact, they're unbelievers. As John wrote about the false teachers threatening his audience in 1 John chapter 2, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. That's describing false teachers in John's context, and certainly those who followed in their footsteps. And we learn from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, that it was the deceit of demons that led them away from the truth. But while the demons were the ultimate cause of this apostasy, the way, the tangible way that this deception advanced was through false teachers. That's verse 2. It was through the insincerity of liars that the teaching of demons secured the devotion of some professing to be believers in Ephesus. These men were insincere, or literally hypocritical, meaning that they were putting on the masks of true Christian ministers to deceive their hearers. So if you look up, for example, in our day, a video of someone like Kenneth Copeland preaching, you'll see someone who wears the mask of a true Christian minister and dresses his services up in the decorations of Christian culture. There's a Bible and a pulpit. There are pews. He's wearing a suit and a tie. He's saying many words that have somewhat of the ring of truth in them. That's a picture of how these demonic deceivers hucked their lies while posing as truth tellers. This is how deception works. They had no qualms in their inner man about it either. That's what Paul means by describing them in verse 2 as men whose consciences are seared. The conscience is the inner witness. I'm thinking of Romans chapter 2, verse 15. It's kind of like the basic text to understand Scripture's view on the conscience. The conscience is the inner witness to convince you that your actions are either right or wrong. Herman Ritterboss described the conscience as the capacity to know yourself in the sense of moral self-judgment, to know whether you're in the right or in the wrong. That's the conscience. In the courtroom of the inner man, the consciences of these men were silent. To use a different image, we can compare the spiritual reality of the conscience to the physical reality of nerves in your body. Nerves are like pain alarms. And my wife can correct me if I'm wrong about this. She's a physical therapist, but I think I'm right. Nerves are like pain alarms, sending messages from a part of the body to the brain that something's wrong. And so for someone who suffers from chronic pain, for example, there's an operation that might be resorted to called a radiofrequency nerve ablation. That's a procedure in which doctors burn or cauterize a nerve that's malfunctioning so that it no longer sends pain messages to the brain. It renders that nerve inoperative, silent, seared. That's the image of the conscience of these false teachers. Their moral nerve had been cauterized so that it no longer sent them the messages that they were guilty before the living God for what they were doing. They had no qualms in the inner man about the spiritual casualties that they were taking in this spiritual war. So I don't think false teachers like Arius in the early church, or like someone like Kenneth Copeland in our day, are walking around and consciously thinking, I am an agent of Satan and his demons, and I am here to spiritually slaughter people's souls. I don't think they're consciously thinking that and feeling bad about it. Their consciences are seared. In some cases, maybe some people are. They think wrong is right and right is wrong. They don't experience the feeling of conviction that they will be judged by the living God for doing what they're doing. Their hearts are not wounded by the thought of leading so many souls to depart from the truth. And that's exactly how the enemy would like it to be. It's an insidious war tactic, and it's not a new one. Verse 2 teaches us how to interpret the work of false teachers even in our own day. Understand that they're hypocrites, meaning that they pose as truth tellers while promoting lies. Understand that their consciences, like cauterized nerves, are seared. They're numb to their own wickedness. And most importantly, understand the dark spiritual power standing behind them, animating their wickedness. Now, the content of these teachings of demons might surprise you. When you hear teachings of demons, you might think of pentagrams and human sacrifice and witchcraft or murder. Those would qualify for this description, but that's not in view here. It's something, I think, even more insidious. Verse 3, the content of the deception was the ban on the good things God made to be gratefully received, marriage and food. They forbade marriage, and they required abstinence from certain foods. That's verse 3. It might surprise you that Paul would call these two items the teachings of demons. It kind of has taken me aback as I've looked at this. But these ethical teachings, meaning do this, don't do that, ethical teachings, they betray the underlying heresy of the teachers. So let me explain. We'll see in 2 Timothy that Hymenaeus, who was already mentioned as present in the church when 1 Timothy was written, this man taught that the resurrection of believers had already happened. 2 Timothy 2:18. He believed that the resurrection was merely spiritual, not bodily. It already happened. This theological view is part of a larger system called full preterism. You don't need to remember that necessarily. It's a technical term, meaning that all the prophecies in the Bible have already been fulfilled in the past, and there's nothing left in the future. Think about that. I actually knew a man in Central Texas who held this view, full preterism. I would meet with a group of guys early on a weekday morning from church, and we'd read the Bible and talk, and this man would be there early, typing away on a Word document, writing his commentary on the book of Revelation from a full preterist perspective. I didn't have the opportunity to debate much with him, and I probably was nowhere near equipped to have meaningful conversation with him at the time. But he must have held something similar to what Hymenaeus is described as holding in 2 Timothy 2:18, that the resurrection had already happened. Thus, the fullness of the resurrection age had already begun. It was already consummated. The age in which Jesus taught that men will no longer be given in marriage. This heretical resurrection teaching probably underlies the false ethical teaching. That is, don't marry and don't eat certain foods. That broader view probably underlies what was going on here in Ephesus. And I say that this is heretical. And by heretical, I mean doctrine teaching that sends people to hell. Damnable doctrine. That's heresy. I say that it's heretical resurrection teaching. Because if the resurrection of believers is merely spiritual and not bodily, then not even Jesus Christ has been raised bodily. And if Jesus Christ has not been raised bodily, he has not defeated death, and all of us are damned. That's heresy. The resurrection of Christ and his people are so united, like that of a head and a body, that if the body isn't raised physically, then neither is the head. To deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus and of his people is to depart from the Christian faith. It's to devote oneself to the teachings of demons. A similar issue had already been raised in Corinth by the time that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. I'll read you a paragraph from that letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 12 through 19. It's almost an exact same issue. Listen to Paul's reasoning in the connection between Christ's bodily resurrection and that of believers. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. These are strong words. The ban on marriage and certain foods in Ephesus probably betrays this underlying theology of the resurrection. That will become clear as we continue through our study in the pastoral epistles. But intriguingly, Paul doesn't hash all that out at this point in 1 Timothy. He chooses to emphasize the way in which this false teaching belittles the goodness of God in giving gifts, good gifts, like marriage and food. God has given these gifts to be enjoyed with gratitude by his people, not to be rejected. So to sum up the problem in verses 1 through 3, by outlawing participation in marriage and the reception of certain foods, these demon-inspired false teachers were denying the goodness of God, who gave these gifts to be received with thanksgiving. Thus, they were leading their followers away from the one true and good God. In other words, they were leading their followers away from the faith altogether. And I would add also that this ban on marriage went directly against the creation mandate in Genesis 1. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Plus, it's probably, as I was just discussing, the tip of an iceberg of heresy related to this resurrection and end times theology. So the solution, verses 4 and 5. The solution to the problem was to know and embrace the truth that God's creation is good and is to be received with gratitude. Paul gives further emphasis in verses 4 and 5 to what he said at the end of verse 3. That's what the word for at the beginning of verse 4 and verse 5 indicates, giving support and further emphasis to what he just said, that God created marriage and foods to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Another way of saying that is to say in verse 4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. On the sixth day of the creation week, you probably quote the verse to me, God saw everything that he had made, and it was very good. Everything that God has made is good. And even after the flood in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, God's words to Noah, where he kind of recapitulates or restates what he said to Adam in the garden. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything, everything. Now I'll grant you, if you're thinking of an objection, that there were food laws in the Old Covenant. But these were specific commands for a covenant relationship with God that had a specific purpose. They weren't a denial of the created goodness of those things. Everything that God made is good. Nothing, therefore, should be rejected on one condition, verse 4, if it is received with thanksgiving. To receive God's creation with thanksgiving is to receive it the way he intended it to be received. You saw in verse 3 that he created these things to be received with thanksgiving. And when we do that, we honor the Creator. When we don't do that, we sin against him. Take a good steak, for example, if you eat steak. I'm guessing most of you eat steak. It's a delight to the senses, in my estimation. To enjoy a steak without gratitude to God is to make the steak on the plate in front of you an end in and of itself. All our pleasure and delight in the steak terminates or ends in the steak itself. It ought to not be this way. That's a form of idolatry. Augustine has wonderful comments on this scattered through his confessions. So let me give you an example. While he's in this, I think you call it a soliloquy, he's talking to himself in the book. So while preaching to his own soul, he wrote, "If physical objects please you, self, praise God for them, but turn back your love to their Creator, lest in those things which please you, you displease him." So to enjoy a steak without gratitude to God is to make that steak an end in and of itself. To receive that steak with thanksgiving, though, is to use the steak to enjoy God, a greater end. It's to use the steak as a means to this greater end of the enjoyment of God himself who created it. You see the difference? Again, in another place, Augustine put it this way, and I think this is so wonderful. "Thus our souls may climb out of their weariness toward you, God, and lean on those things which you have created and pass through them to you who have created them in a marvelous way. With you, there is refreshment and true strength." Those are wonderful words. Strictly speaking, then, we don't enjoy God's gifts themselves. Rather, we use God's gifts to enjoy God himself, the giver of those good gifts. Our pleasure and delight runs along the channels of the good things that he's given us, like food and marriage, and they empty out into the ocean of our ultimate joy, the triune God who gave us these gifts. And to receive some created thing with thanksgiving, this is just an aside, it implies that you're using it the way God intends it to be used. So I don't think this verse condones going out into the woods, knowingly picking a poisonous mushroom, praying in thanksgiving to God, eating it, and expecting a good result to take place. It's kind of a joke, but you see what I'm saying. God gave marriage, for example, to be enjoyed by one man and one woman. So when it's entered as such with thanksgiving, it glorifies God. Likewise, God gave certain plants and animals for food. So to receive them with thanksgiving is to affirm that yes, indeed, God is good and what he has made is good. Yet another way of putting this is found in verse 5. "For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." The word of God beginning in Genesis 1 clearly authorizes us to enjoy the good gifts of God's creation. And even after the fall, everything God made is very good. This basic truth is reaffirmed throughout the Bible. And I'm going to just pepper you with quotes from Scripture for a minute. Just let these wash over your consciousness as I read them. Let them carry the goodness of God home to your affections. And I have all of these on a footnote on your study guide, so don't worry about writing them down. Just listen for a minute. "You caused the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. God is the one who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry." Ecclesiastes, repeatedly, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can find enjoyment?" Or Ecclesiastes 9, verses 7 through 10. "Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. To a pagan audience in Lystra, the Apostle Paul says these words when they're worshiping him and Barnabas as Zeus and Hermes. Paul stands up and says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he has allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness." So you see, the goodness of God to even unbelievers, everyone in this world stands as a witness to who he is. "For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." It's wonderful. "Do not be deceived," James wrote in James 1, "as if God tempts anyone, but rather believe this: every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Scripture everywhere affirms the goodness of God and the generosity of God, not only to his people, but to everyone in his world. If there's any stream of goodness under the sun, it's traceable back to its headwaters in God himself. And prayer expresses our thanksgiving for these things. That simple prayer at the dinner table, "Lord, we thank you for this food," that's not a dead formality that comes from some lifeless obligation. That prayer is doing something. It's turning the food before you from a stagnant swamp of idolatry into a living stream of generosity whose headwaters flow from the hand of the living God. The word of God, together with our prayers of thanksgiving, sanctify these gifts to us. They prepare those gifts for their proper use. So, with all of this being said, to wage the good warfare, you and I need to enjoy God's gifts with gratitude. That's the lesson of our passage. And I wonder if you find that as remarkable this morning as I do. We've been learning from 1 Timothy that our corporate worship is warfare. The gathered worship of a rightly ordered church batters the gates of hell. Our worship is warfare. And according to 1 Timothy 4, godly marriage is warfare. I think that is a good message for our sex-confused culture. Godly marriage stands as a witness to the goodness of God in a dark world. So is grateful feasting. We just had a church-wide luncheon last month, and when Mark Newman stood up to pray and a couple hundred of us filled this room, we were engaged in a spiritual assault maneuver. What happens when Christians gather at the table, prepare food by giving God thanks, and enjoy that gift to the glory of God is spiritual warfare. And this is getting very close, I think, to an application of David's words in Psalm 23. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." Though we're not facing the exact same false teaching that the Ephesian church faced in the first century, this lesson applies to us notwithstanding. To wage the good warfare, enjoy God's gifts with gratitude. We are those, as Paul wrote in verse 3, who believe and know the truth. And that truth is defined earlier in verse 16, summed up in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who was revealed in the flesh, justified by the Spirit. By trust in this truth, we have turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And through Christ, we see things as they really are. Each bite of food, each laugh with your husband or wife or a good friend, each fruitful day of work, each well-baked loaf of bread, each clean golf swing is theological. It declares the goodness of the triune God when you receive it with thanksgiving. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word and for these wonderful and surprising truths that we find in it. Thank you for your good gifts, and I pray that by the grace of your Holy Spirit, you would teach us more and more to turn from the idolatry that still remains in our hearts and to make use of the good things that you've given us to enjoy you. We know that this is a foreshadowing of the life that we will experience in the new creation, where there will no longer be sin or temptation or deceit. Thank you for this great hope that we have in a meaningful life in the present. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen.